I chose this morning's reading through something of a process of elimination. If you're familiar with the lectionary, the three-year cycle that moves right through Scripture and through the church year, and unites us with Christians around the world, thinking and reflecting on these same passages. There are usually five or six passages listed. A first reading from the Hebrew Scriptures and a psalm, an alternative reading and a psalm, a second reading, usually an epistle, and a gospel. This week, the gospel was Luke 11, Luke's version of the Lord's Prayer, and it just did not feel like that long ago since I preached on that passage. I could still remember a few things that were said to me at the door, so I steered clear of that one. The first reading from the Hebrew Scriptures, however, was from Hosea, and with Reverend Dr. Jeanette Matthews having written a whole book on that subject, I skipped that one as well. And so, by elimination, I settled on the alternative Hebrew reading, Genesis 18. But it's appropriate I chose it by elimination because this passage is all about elimination, isn't it? Sodom and Gomorrah. Don't we hear those names and think immediately of the next chapter, where God rains down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah out of the heavens, destroying all those living and also the vegetation in the land? Don't we visualize something like this? John Martin's The Destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Don't we simply, as Wikipedia says, associate these cities with impenitent sin and divine retribution? But speaking of two cities, there's two things we should clear up. Firstly, apparently there were four cities. Four of the five cities of the plain were destroyed: Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim. Only Zoar was spared. Perhaps Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim don't trip off the tongue quite so easily. But the second thing is this: Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim were not condemned for homosexuality, as has been preached for many decades. According to the prophet Ezekiel, their sin was pride and affluence, excess of food and prosperous ease, and ignoring the plight of the poor and needy. These were the abominable things that they did before the Lord. And the behavior of Jerusalem, Ezekiel adds, is even worse. We could add other city names, perhaps. That burning sulfur might strike a little closer to home. Also, and this is very important, the scene described in Genesis 19 that I don't doubt most of us can recall, the men of Sodom demanding to have sex with Lot's guests, is not sex, but rape. And also in the ancient world, an appalling violation of hospitality. We are very aware that rape is not about sex, but about power and control. That rape is a violent crime. But coming back to our passage, sitting between the Lord's affirming of the covenant with Abraham and Sarah at the Oaks of Mamre and the destruction of these cities, I think it has more to say to us than the wicked will be punished. I think we're meant to learn, as the Lord sets up Abraham to learn, that we are to be people of blessing. That it's not preaching elimination, after all. The opposite, in fact. It is preaching about nomination, about preservation, and about our vocation as God's people. Because the first thing that strikes me in this passage is the extraordinary intimacy between Abraham and the Lord. The great patriarch Enoch was famous for this kind of intimacy. According to Genesis 5, he walked with God and then he was no more because God took him. And here is Abraham too, walking with God, walking and talking because the Lord decides to confide in him. In verse 17, just before our reading this morning, the Lord says, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham will become a great and mighty nation, and the nations of the earth will be blessed in him?" Then in verse 22, the men turned away and went towards Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord. The original text was Yahweh remained standing before Abraham, which makes more logical sense. But because to stand before can mean to worship, the ancient scribes reversed the position of the two. But however you read it or rewrite it, it is a depiction of incredible intimacy or communion, of God's nomination of Abraham. Alastair Roberts, the editor of the Political Theology Network, speaks of other instances in Scripture where humans are invited into the counsel of Yahweh, where Yahweh counsels them and invites their counsel. In Amos 3:7, the prophet declares, "Surely the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets." The prophets have access to the counsel of Yahweh, and their intercession shapes the determinations that the council reaches. We see such an incident in the vision of Isaiah 6. The prophet speaks on behalf of the divine council to the people and speaks on behalf of the people with the divine council. This is what is happening here in Genesis 18. Abraham is nominated to the divine council. As Robert concludes, this hints that Israel's future greatness and vocation as an agent of blessing may be wrought less by military might and national splendor than by prophetic faithfulness and justice. Israel was to be an advocate for the nations. And what of us, of God's people today? 1 Peter 2:9 says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, chosen in order that you may proclaim the mighty acts of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." We too are nominated by God to speak of God to others and of others to God. The second thing that strikes me about this passage is its incredible depiction of God's mercy. Initially, it appears in this wonderful exchange where Abraham, like a skilled negotiator, a practiced haggler, brings God down from 50 to 10, that the focus is on saving the righteous, and that God knows nothing about haggling. Because when Abraham starts the negotiations at 50, the Lord does not raise his number, saying he will spare the cities for the sake of 100. Again, as Robert says, there's no alternation of the competing terms, steadily converging on a mutually acceptable figure. No, not one single one of Abraham's requests meet with the slightest resistance. 50, 45, 40, 30, 20, even 10. Yahweh would spare Sodom for 10 righteous. The emphasis is not on how many righteous people God would save, but on how few righteous God requires to justify saving the cities. The emphasis is not on elimination, but on preservation. Roberts writes, the assumption that God is eager to condemn and that mercy can only be wrangled or finangled out of him with considerable difficulty is punctured beyond repair. In the words of the song we just sang, the words of the psalmist, the Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love. I don't know how God will judge the wicked or decide who they are. As we know from the story, these cities were destroyed. There were not even 10 righteous people left. Perhaps this destruction is simply the end result of their own cruelty and greed. But what I read in Scripture continues to blow the image that I acquired somewhere, the image the world has taught me of a miserly, distant, punitive God out of the water, and challenges me to change my own behavior as a result. But the third thing, the thing that follows from having a new image of a God of bottomless mercy, is that we, as God's people, are called to be merciful, to love our enemies, to do good to them, to bless those who curse us, to pray for those who mistreat us, to give, not expecting to get something back. Then Jesus says, you will be children of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful. He is kind to the wicked. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. God gives us a vocation to share the mercy we have received. There is a powerful story many of you know of a young man who was detained at the end of World War II in a prisoner of war camp in Scotland. He had been a reluctant soldier in the German army, and at the end of the war, with the cities of his homeland having been reduced to rubble, he could not imagine what the future held. Then he writes, came what was for me the worst of all. In September 1945, we were confronted with pictures of Belsen and Auschwitz. They were pinned up in one of the huts without comment. Slowly and inexorably, the truth filtered into our awareness. Was this what we had fought for? Had my generation been driven to their deaths so the concentration camp killers could go on killing? Shame saturated him, filled him with despair. Yet, amid this shame and despair, God found him. A visiting chaplain gave him a Bible, and with little else to do, he began reading it. In the lament psalms, he heard resonant voices, the agony of people who felt that God had abandoned them. In the story of Christ, he encountered a God who knew what it was to experience suffering, abandonment, and shame. In 1947, he was given permission to attend a Christian conference bringing together young people from across the world. The Dutch participants asked to meet with the German POWs who had fought in the Netherlands. He was one of them. He went to that meeting full of fear, guilt, and shame. Feelings that intensified as the Dutch Christians spoke of the pain that Hitler had inflicted, of the dread of the Gestapo, of the family and friends they had lost. But the Dutch Christians did not speak out of a spirit of vindictiveness, but had come to offer forgiveness. It was completely unexpected. They embodied the love that the German soldier had read about in the story of Christ, and it turned his life upside down. He discovered, despite all that had passed, God looks on us, he said, with the shining eyes of his eternal joy. God looks on us with the shining eyes of his eternal joy. And that there was hope for the future. That German soldier was Jürgen Moltmann, who would go on to become one of the greatest theologians of the 20th century. Years later, with the image of a God of mercy still indelibly printed on his heart, he wrote these words: whenever we base our hope in the divine mystery, we feel deep down in our hearts there is someone waiting for you, who is hoping for you, who believes in you. We are waited for, as the prodigal son in the parable is waited for by his father. We are accepted and received as a mother takes her children into her arms and comforts them. God is our last hope, because we are God's first love. The story of God and Abraham counseling together. The story of Jonah, who discovered a God who even loved Israel's enemies. The story of Jürgen Moltmann. In all of these, we see the love and mercy of God expressed in the life and death of Jesus. We see that God's work in our world is not a process of elimination, but of nomination, of preservation, of giving us a vocation to be the people through whom others will be blessed, who seek to preserve the world from condemnation, who refuse to abandon it to its own destruction.